Well, let us pay attention now to the reading of God's Word, the first of which comes from the first letter of John, chapter 1, verses 1 through 10. In this passage, the Apostle John writes to testify of the sufficiency of Jesus and the believer's duties to walk in the light of Christ and to confess sin through the one and only advocate we have, Jesus Christ, and keep the commandments in His name and because of our association and union with Him. This is 1 John 1, 1 through 10. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life, and the life was manifested. And we have seen and testified and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write so that our joy may be made complete. This is the message we have heard from Him and announced to you, that God is light and in Him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He Himself is the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. May God grant both blessing and comprehension to the reading of His word and the hearing of His word. Now, the Old Testament scripture, which is our text today, is found in Isaiah chapter 33, verses 1 through 24, page 593 of your pew Bible. This is the sixth of six, therefore the final oracle of woe, of judgment, of God's intervention into the affairs of men. In this section from chapters 28 through 33, it's directed against Assyria, whose destruction will be Israel's restoration through their trust and through their brokenness before God as the king brings in the work of His exaltation and the final victory of God over His foes. From Isaiah chapter 33, verses 1 through 24. Woe to you, O destroyer! While you were not destroyed, and he who is treacherous, while others did not deal treacherously with him. As soon as you finish destroying, you will be destroyed. As soon as you cease to deal treacherously, others will deal treacherously with you. O Lord, be gracious to us. We have waited for you. Be their strength every morning, our salvation also in the time of distress. At the sound of the tumult, peoples flee. At the lifting up of yourself, nations disperse. Your spoil is gathered as the caterpillar gathers. As locusts rushing about, men rush on it. The Lord is exalted, for He dwells on high. He has filled Zion with justice and righteousness. And He will be the stability of your times, a wealth of salvation, wisdom, and knowledge. The fear of the Lord is His treasure. Behold, their brave men cry in the streets. The ambassadors of peace weep bitterly. The highways are desolate. The traveler has ceased. He has broken the covenant. He has despised the cities. He's had no regard for man. The land mourns and pines away. Lebanon is shamed and withers. Sharon is like a desert plain. And Bashan and Carmel lose their foliage. Now I will arise, says the Lord. Now I will be exalted. Now I will be lifted up. You have conceived chaff. You will give birth to stubble. My breath will consume you like a fire. The peoples will be burned to lime. like cut thorns which are burned in the fire. You who are far away, hear what I have done. And you who are near, acknowledge my might. Sinners in Zion are terrified. Trembling has seized the godless. Who among us can live with the consuming fire? Who among us can live with the continual burning? He who walks righteously and speaks with sincerity. He who rejects unjust gain and shakes his hands so that they hold no bribe. He who stops his ears from hearing about bloodshed and shuts his eyes from looking upon evil. He will dwell on the heights. His refuge will be the impregnable rock. His bread will be given him. His water will be sure. Your eyes will see the king in his beauty. They will behold a far distant land. Your heart will meditate on terror. Where is he who counts? Where is he who weighs? Where is he who counts the towers? You will no longer see a fierce people, a people of unintelligible speech which no one comprehends, of a stammering tongue which no one understands. Look upon Zion, the city of our appointed feasts. Your eyes will see Jerusalem, an undisturbed habitation, a tent which shall not be folded. Its stakes shall never be pulled up, nor any of its cords be torn apart. But there is the majestic one. The Lord will be for us a place of rivers and wide canals on which no boat with oars will go, and on which no mighty ship will pass. For the Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our king. He will save us. Your tackle hangs slack. It cannot hold the base of the mast firmly, nor spread out the sail. Then the prey of an abundant spoil will be divided. The lame will take the plunder, and no resident will say, I am sick. The people who dwell there will be forgiven their iniquity. Merciful Father, as much as you have revealed yourself in your word, we confess further that without you, we are not even able to begin to understand what pleases you. By your mercy, therefore, O Lord, grant that your Holy Spirit may in every single thing direct and rule our hearts through Jesus Christ, our Lord, in whom we pray. Amen. It was late, really late. It was 1:45 a.m. I guess you could say early, maybe. An unnamed teenager who was given the car for one of the first times of his life was navigating that car back to home, and he knew he was in deep, deep trouble. The fun of the evening was long past. He has sold the respect of his parents for a small time of faded glory. Fun with his friends. The only hope he had of escaping the wrath of his parents is that they had already gone to bed, given up on him, returning. If I can just get the car in the driveway and slip into the house unnoticed, there'll be no music for me to face. He cringed as he opened the storm door, and it creaked on its hinge. He entered the house like a cat burglar. So quiet. I'm in, he thought. I've made it. Click! The light spilled from the kitchen into the room. The only thing hotter than the light was the glare of the four eyes of Mom and Dad glaring at this late teenager. Are you aware of what time it is? Just go to bed. We're glad you're okay. We'll talk about this tomorrow. But it's too late to obey, they said. The foolishness of thinking that any parent would, with their child out on the road for, and this is pre-cell phone, folks. This is way pre-cell phone. You know, that's the only way this. You can guess who the teenager was. Okay, the foolishness of thinking that any parent would just give up on the safe return of their child after a couple hours at 2 a.m. is a delusion only the foolish teenager can have. There's no way they were going to bed. God, our Father, I'm reminded, in the parable of the prodigal son, is exactly like that young idiot's parents were. He does not stop looking for us to return. God is a God who answers with the love and kind answer, even when our repentance is long overdue. Even when our obedience, the opportunity and every opportunity to obey Him is long past, He still looks, waits, and when we turn to Him, is ready to receive us. This does not mean we may tempt such mercy and patience. It simply means that as long as you understand that God is not a God who is ready to take you down simply because you need more repentance and a greater obedience, that He is a God of love and care of you, that He chose you out of His love and care for you, then you will understand that every repentance is past due. Every obedience is way past due. We are always late with all of our duties toward God, for we should have done them the first time. The situation here is well known. The situation is the Assyrian threat. This great, huge army, this empire is threatening at the gates, and the first way back that these people took way back then was to turn to other things, to obey other masters first, to look to Egypt for help, to rebel against that great army standing at their gates, to try even to pay them off, tearing out all the gold of the temple. It is God they had not been a good ally with, and it is God who's got to pay the bills for their disobedience. They tear all of the treasure out of the temple, and they give it to the Assyrians in the hope that they won't take them down and destroy them. What happens? They take the gold, and they still threaten to destroy them. They betrayed. They made a bad deal. The Assyrians are a bunch of liars. The Egyptians took their money and didn't help. Nothing came of the rebellion. Nothing came of the deal they made. All is lost. They've got nowhere to turn. The only thing left to them is what? The grace of God. May God be gracious to us. The last way back is the grace of God for these people. Well, lest we think that we are so much better than they, let's remember that our own obedience is just as late. It's always 1:45 in the morning for us. It's always beyond the time we should have done it. But God is so patient with us. He still answers this repentance that passed due with His mercy. Now, Isaiah 33 is a chapter for those who haven't trusted God completely. Anybody here like that? Yeah. Well, me too. It's for people who have realized they can't go on with Jesus on a keychain, Jesus on their bumper of their car, without also having Him as their Lord and their master. It's for those who have done all the wrong things in their life and done all the things that have brought them to this place of chaos, the wrong comforts, the wrong pleasures, the wrong solutions to their problems, and they have come up goose eggs on the scoreboard. Their joy has been hollow. Isaiah 33 is for those who have been proud of their goodness and not proud of Christ's mercy enough toward them. Yeah, it's too late to repent. It is too late to repent. In other words, we should have done it before. It's too late to believe. Yeah, we should have done it before. But Isaiah 33 is a message from God about a God who will receive your repentance and faith, even though it is overdue. Because it is He that grants it. He grants the saving repentance and saving faith that we need to call upon Him to be saved. Isaiah 33 is really then for sinners. And everyone, to a man, to a woman, to a child, we are all sinners. And that's why I read from 1 John 1, if we think we're not sinners, our friend John comes and chimes in to correct our thinking. If we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. 1 John 1:8, right? If we confess our sins, though, He is faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1:9. So Isaiah 33 leads us in the true way back to God. Through faith in His work, through the lowliness of repentance, and through the revelation of His salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave Himself on the cross for our sins. So we find ourselves looking at, again, faith and repentance leading again to healing. You know, there's a story that preachers like to tell of a pastor, a new pastor, who got behind the pulpit the very first week and preached a barn burner of a sermon. And everybody listened to it and was very impressed with it. And so next week he preached the very same sermon. And he did that the third week. And elders started getting a little bit worried. And did it the fourth week, fifth week. Finally the sixth week they come up and they say, "Hey, Pastor, you know, it's a good sermon, but six times." And you know what he said? I think I may have told this story. You know what he said? "Well, if you start doing it, then I'll stop preaching it." Well, I'm not saying that here. What I am saying is that all through these chapters, 28 through 33, we've been hearing the same thing from God over and over and over. Why do you think that is? Because we need to hear the gospel music every week. We talk about milk and meat in the scripture, right? We act like the gospel is this milk, this basic stuff. And the meat is the stuff that really is deep and all those details about infralapsarianism and all that other stuff. It's just the opposite. The meat is the gospel. Do you know something more powerful than the gospel? Do you know something more true, more ready, more full of truth than the gospel itself? That you are helpless to save yourself, and yet God, through His love, elected you, chose by God to be saved by the blood of Jesus Christ shed on the cross? That he did so not because He had to, but because He wanted to? That death covers your sins without you adding anything into it? That accomplished redemption is applied by the Holy Spirit who has made you alive to the helplessness that you have in your sin and have brought you to faith in Christ that this repentance accompanies? So that now you call upon Him, that there is nothing more meaty than that right there. Because that's hope beyond understanding of the natural man. It's hope only given by those who know the spiritual secret of God's mercy in Christ. The way back starts with trusting God. Well, I almost said trusting God first. In fact, the first version of this outline said, the way back is to trust God first. And that's certainly true. We should trust God first. But then I said, wait, it should say only. It's not just first, but only. Our faith needs to be in God only. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, the Trinity working to the glory of God to effect bringing a people to God by the whole work of God is that trust we need to have. It starts in verse 1 with a statement, the truth of what God's going to do. In this passage, it starts in verse 1 where it says that I know the end, the beginning. I know the end from the beginning. What will happen is this betrayer who's betrayed you will be betrayed. This oppressor who's oppressed you will also be oppressed. That's the truth. That's God's promise. That's God. That is Him saying, your deliverance shall be accomplished. That is the prophetic word that Isaiah had. The same thing is true when we think about how our salvation is won by Christ. We start with the fact of redemption. We start with the fact of Christ's sacrifice, His resurrection. The facts of history inform our acts of prayer. This is Isaiah's prayer as well. He begins in verse 2, crying out to God, O God, be gracious to us. He says, be gracious to us and help us according to the thing you have already promised to do. We can learn to pray from this prayer that Isaiah prays. We see here a prayer of dependence upon grace. You know, by the time Isaiah begins to pray there in verse 2, what does he have left to pray for? He can't pray on what the wisdom of the leaders are. He can't pray on the strength left in the armies of Judah. He can't pray left on the treasury they have to buy more favors. He cannot pray for anything except on the basis of the grace of God itself, which is really what we do when we pray. Prayer is an admission of our helplessness, of our inability to do anything. Prayer is also a confession of trust. Looking at verses 2 through 4, it's almost like he's saying, we tried to save ourselves, but that really didn't work. We tried to do all the things that you're going to do, but it is you who gathers the spoil. You who, at the sound of your voice, the whole of the peoples flee and disperse. At the lifting up of yourself, the nations scatter. And so prayer is a confession of trust and faith. Prayer is a means also of worship. Look at verse 5. The Lord Yahweh is exalted, for He dwells on high. He has filled Zion, the place of worship, with justice and righteousness. All of our false idols and notions of worship, they go and fall away. And ultimately, prayer changes the hearts of those who pray. Because see, once we know we have God, once we know we have the Redeemer, once we know we have the grace which comes from Him, what is the stability of our times? What is the wealth of salvation and wisdom and knowledge that we have? What is our treasure? Well, it ain't the circumstances we find ourselves in. It's God Himself. It is the Redeemer Himself. The key to this starts there in verse 1 where we see this word woe. 5 of these 6 woes have been directed at Judah, but now the 6th is toward Assyria, their enemy. The people have turned. Yes, it's 1:45 in the morning and they're coming home late and they don't smell right. And you're right, it's wrong, it's bad, but that is okay. Because they have turned to God. And their trust in God, it really always is too late. It's not perfect. That's what drives us to seek more trust in God. That's what drives us to more repentance and to perfect our repentance. But when we really trust Jesus Christ, when we really trust God alone for our salvation, we find that we're not on our own, and not only that, we're owned. And that what we have is all we need if we have Christ. When God is our only trust, we see that the only thing we need is trust in God. When we trust Him only, then we look at the times we live in, and He is our stability. He is the wealth of our salvation. He is the wisdom and knowledge we possess. The fear of Him is our treasure. So the way back, first, is trust God only. Have faith in Him. Secondly, is the way back is to admit our failure. To admit our failure. To glorify God, in other words. Can't glorify God if you're a success. See? Because God is the one who wills and works for His good pleasure. It is He who glorifies Himself in you and not the other way around. We go back to history here in verses 7 through 8 of chapter 33, and we see that their brave men are crying in the streets, their ambassadors of peace weep bitterly, the highways are desolate, the travelers have ceased, they've broken the covenant, despised the cities, the land mourns and pines. All of the choice parts of the Middle East, Lebanon and Sharon, Bashan and Carmel, the lush places, they lose their foliage. What has become of all the scheming, all of the planning, all of the efforts of men? The peace talks have failed. The gambit to pay off Assyria, that's failed. The Huns are at the gates. Now what? You know, the self-salvation, you know, self-salvation, it sounds like a good plan when you start. And then you start to execute that plan, and you discover just how fraught with failure it is. Self-salvation has brought you to the place you are. Apart from God, that is chaos, despair, and desolation. There simply isn't any condition, any tropical beach or island that is isolated, any amount of money, insurance, food, pleasure, shelter, safety, doctors, anything that has any power to perfect things. No condition in any place or time, no matter how perfect it may be, in which we can live without God's grace and mercy in Christ. It doesn't matter how big, it doesn't matter if you own the whole island of Australia or continent of Australia, and every bit of it. It isn't enough to be safe from the condemnation due to us, our sin. Why should we think otherwise? The Word of God tells us that, but we're prone to think we can do something about our problem. We're prone to think that we can, if we just band together and get up a good enough plan and a good enough course of action, we can solve all of our problems. Either through laws or other ways, we can do that if we just put our minds to it. But why do you think God is going to let you into heaven? Because you were smart and clever? Or because you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ's sacrifice on the cross? Because you came to the end of your own failure and understood that nothing you have in your hands can you bring to the salvation that you need in Christ except the sin you need forgiveness of? Failure is the only contribution we make to salvation. Because you cannot do what Christ alone has done. In despair and desolation, Christ died on the cross to redeem your 1:45 a.m. past curfew soul that comes to Him way past the time you should have. So verse 10 starts out and said, "Now I will arise, says the Lord. Get out of His way. He's coming. He's going to exalt Himself.
He's going to be saving those who admit the desolation and the self-salvation failures that they have. Now I will arise, he said, my glory, I shall exalt myself. Why? Verse 11. Do you see why? Because what God says is this. You have conceived chaff. You know, the stuff that you let the wind blow away while the grain falls to the sack. You have given birth to stubble. That stuff you strain out so that you can eat the good grain left. My breath will consume you like a fire, he says. In the ways of God, brothers and sisters, in the economy of God and His salvation, a sense of failure is absolutely essential to maintain the understanding that His favor will be upon you. Repentance, as Luther said as he nailed those 95 theses on the door of the Wittenberg Cathedral way back when, 1517, repentance is not something you have just done in the past and it sits in the past and it's something you already done. I already repented. I got that repentance stuff figured out. Now, Luther was right. He said he meant that our life is to be a lifestyle of repentance. We are never to lose or outgrow the humility of brokenness before God, our failure before Him. In becoming a Christian, folks, in becoming a Christian, you admitted that your whole life had been wrong up till then. And as you lived forward from that time of calling upon Christ, you have never left that behind if you understand repentance properly. As you grow in Christ, you begin to see more and more, not just that failures are unpleasant, but they're opportunities to see God work. Because it's when you admit your failures to do good, to do right, is when we are driven more and more, driven more and more, driven more and more to trust in the absolute success and perfection of Christ who makes us perfect. It is not those who are well who are in need of a doctor, he says, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners, Jesus says. Our great physician, he makes house calls and his healing comes even when our bill is not paid by us. When the repentance is overdue, when we're late, when we fail, that is especially when grace works in our lives. So the way back is to trust God only. That is, have faith in Him, to admit our failures and glorify God, and to behold the work of God. Here we're going to see, as we conclude this sermon here, this last great witness of the marvel of what God has done. I don't know if you've ever been to Rib Mountain in Wisconsin, up by Wausau. It towers 670 feet over the terrain around it. And you go up top there. If you've been to Pikes Peak, you've got the same kind of feeling. Maybe even if you've been to Lookout Mountain in Georgia, you get the same type of feeling. You get on top of that thing, and you start to look out over the world around you, and you begin to think that you know everything, that you somehow have an edge on those teeming humans down below. You've got a view of the whole of it. You've got a grasp on it. You feel great and powerful. Well, it's an illusion, obviously, but it is the same thing that such a prophetic vision can give to us, that God can give to us, that we know the vision of the end from the beginning. It doesn't lead us to be proud. It should not lead us to think we're great. In fact, it should cause us to reflect on the fact that what God is saying as He's talking is that sinners in Zion are terrified. He's giving us a vision of the redeemed in Christ, and they begin, the people in Zion, they begin to understand that they're no better than those Assyrians, that they also have no more right to stand before a holy God than the evil Assyrians do. In December 1740, Jonathan Edwards preached a powerful sermon on this verse, verse 14, entitled, I guess a lot of his sermons started out with the word sinners. Sinners in Zion, tenderly warned. In this sermon, he asked the question of that verse, who among us can dwell in a consuming fire? Who among us can dwell in ever-burning flames? It hearkens to that great Psalm 15 and great Psalm 130, which ask similar questions. Who may dwell in God's holy tent? Who may dwell in His holy hill? And begins to tell us all the qualifications of those, and they're listed here in these verses in chapter 33. And what we find is the answer to that question, who may dwell, is not me or you or anyone else, but only Christ and those in Christ. It is not because of our own righteousness that we're able to dwell, but because we have gone into and sought refuge in Christ. See, God's holiness is what we're talking about here. It's like the inferno of the furnace in Daniel, where the three young men, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, go into the furnace, and the furnace is so hot that the men stoking the furnace can't even approach the furnace. But it is only when the one, like the Son of Man, who comes and walks with those three men, can they walk in the heat of God's heat and glory. For all who humbly repent, the perfect righteousness of Christ will be imputed to them by faith alone. For Christ alone has lived out the righteousness of Psalm 15, Psalm 130, and these verses here, Isaiah 33, 15 and 16. Then, and only then, by His Spirit working in us, such a pattern of life can be increasingly ours through the sanctification of the work of God's Holy Spirit in the heart of the believer. Verses 17 through 24 end the passage with this Lookout Mountain, Rib Mountain, Pike's Peak vision of prophecy. And they see the beauty of the King and the beauty of the kingdom. Verse 17 is absolutely key to understand what we're dealing with and who we're dealing with. Your eyes will see the King in His beauty. They will behold a far distant land. I read from Revelation 21. We shall see the bride also prepared for the Lamb. It shall be where there is no more tears, no more death. We shall see a vast land, a perfect heaven, and a perfect new earth. We shall not see wicked people in it. We shall not see death in it. We shall not see sin in it. The days of the terrorizing of the man with the foreign tongue dwelling in the borders of the people of God shall no longer be oppressing us. Verse 22, in fact, even kind of gives an amazingly interesting tracing out of the branches of human government that will rule in this new kingdom. Those of you who understand our three-branch system, verse 22, the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king. The legislative, executive, and judicial branches shall be covered by one eternal king, Jesus. But if that were all that He covered, we would still be undone. We would still be in our trespasses and sins. For added to these three offices of king, lawgiver, and judge is His marvelous title, which is our salvation. Though the government will be perfect in the King Jesus' hands, the fourth title is added, Savior. For if all Jesus was a judge and lawgiver and king, would be justly condemned. But by his atoning work, the fourth title of Savior makes the other three titles something we will yearn for in eternity. By God's grace, the final promise of this amazing chapter, the people who dwell there will be forgiven their iniquity. Again we hear, repentance and faith lead to healing. That we do all of them at all in our lives means that they will always be perfecting. We will always be sneaking in at 145. We will always be repenting too late, believing too late. Beware those who think, you got this, you understand repentance, you understand faith, you got everything that you need in that. Like the father in the parable, he's not stopping his watch over us. He is always looking. He knows we'll always be late. He knows we are imperfect. It is he in whom we have been unified that is the perfect one. It is he, the Lord Jesus Christ, who rules as a king in the kingdom. Only his work is perfect. And praise God, that's what the Father sees, even though we be late in our repentance and faith. Let's pray. God, who has made us glad in the service of your house this morning, we ask that your blessing of wisdom and the grace which is in the gospel would so pervade deep into our souls as to eclipse and push out every other interest. May the word now dwell richly within us through your loving power and through the name of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.